Is it still bothering her? Yeah, poor girl. All right, Psalm 90. There's a lot to cover in this. Not as much. There'll be a little more detail in the recording, only because there's a lot of gospel in this. But we look right away in Psalm 90, and we see that it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So this is an interesting psalm because it's the only psalm that is attributed to Moses. And so that really brings it to kind of a special prayer of his. And it does say a prayer of Moses. And so this is not written as a psalm or a song. It's his calling out to God. And I'll tell you what his main subject is. And this is what we're going to look at tonight. Psalm 90 is a psalm of concern. And obviously Moses has seen a lot of rebellion, of man against God that he cares so much about. And so he's very concerned about these people. And then Psalm 91, who we don't really have the author to, but a lot of people think it might be a follow-up to this psalm. And that psalm is a complete psalm of comfort. And so we're going to look at the concern, the brevity of life, the consequences of sin in Psalm 90, and then the comfort of knowing that you're in the hands of God in Psalm 91 if you trust in him. They're really neat, compatible psalms. So let's start in chapter 90. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So that verse, it's really good to know the background of these psalms. So think about the dwelling places of Moses all of his life. Where was his first dwelling place? Yeah, but where? In the palace, you know, unless you count the bulrush. You could say the first one was a river, but that's his dwelling place just set out by God. And then he lived in the palace until he murdered the Egyptian and felt as if he needed to go. And then he kind of wandered and he was out. And then he was contacted by God in the burning bush and told to return. But he didn't go to Israel to dwell in Israel. He went to Israel to lead Israel. He went to Egypt to lead Israel out of Egypt. Hold on. We're in Psalm chapter 90. Hey, Josiah, Psalm chapter 90. And so then when the issue started, he crossed the Red Sea, got into the wilderness, and sent the spies into the land, and they rejected God's will. So he spent the next 40 years in what dwelling place? In the desert, just basically wandering. So we're looking at Psalm 90 from, it's a prayer of Moses. And so we're looking at it from Moses' perspective. So when he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, it's a very important perspective that our dwelling place, when he speaks of it, it is not a geographical place. It is not a building. It's not the palace. It's not Egypt. It's not the wilderness. Our dwelling place is with Christ. It is a spiritual dwelling place. Christ lives in us, and we live in him. He says in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So obviously this is not a physical dwelling place because he describes dwelling with God from generation to generation in verse 1. And from everlasting to everlasting. So what does that mean? And well, everlasting is forever. So when did God begin? He's always been. And when will he end? You know, it's interesting when you talk to somebody about the Big Bang theory, you can never bring them to a place where there was nothing. Because even whatever matter it was that they believe exploded, that matter had to come from somewhere. So for anything to be in existence, there had to have been something that has always been. There had to be something that was not created in order to have things that were created. And the only explanation to that is God. And this is the verse that explains it, more than this verse, but others, that he has been from everlasting to everlasting. Philippians 4:11 on your paper, it says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So here is Paul. I always kind of look at Paul and Moses as kind of parallel in the two scriptures. And Paul says, look, I'm content whatever state I'm in because it's not a physical dwelling place. It is dwelling within the presence of God. And because of that, whether he is abased or whether he abounds, he's learned to be content. And he can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. My daughter showed me this great little video the other day when she was after church on Sunday. And it was a baseball player. And he was showing other young players the secret to success. And he's a tremendously outspoken Christian. And he says, the key to success, one of the keys to success, is to be content in whatever happens on the field. He says, and that's from Philippians 4:13. And he said, a lot of people quote that verse and say, I can do all things through Christ and strengthens me. And they say, man, with Christ, I can hit home runs all the time and we can win games and we can beat this team. We can do all things. And he says to the athletes, he says, it doesn't mean that. He's talking about whatever happens in your situation in life, whether you abound or whether you abase, whether you hit three home runs or whether you strike out five times, that in Christ, dwelling with him, you can get through all things. And what a great to see this athlete take these verses and correctly kind of decipher them when a lot of preachers get it wrong. And so it's just beautiful. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Not only is God everlasting, he has known us for an everlasting amount of time. Our time in history, our place and time in which we live right now, has been predestined and predetermined by God before the foundations of the world. So in Christ's eyes, we were already abiding with him before we were even born. John 15:4 says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me." And from the word abide, we get the word abode. You would say to somebody as they enter your house, "Welcome to my humble abode." And so abiding with Christ is being connected to the vine. He is the vine and we are the branches. A branch that is not connected to the vine, what happens to it? It dies. So this abiding in Christ, we're going to see more of this as we go through this chapter. It is not a physical place. And Moses understood this even in his difficult times. And so his next point that he's making in this prayer is the brevity of life and how important it is to abide with God, we would say abide with Christ, while you still have time to abide with him. Because, I'll talk to this side of the room for just a second, to my left, time flies by. To the right side of the room, time flies by. You just maybe not know it yet, but it does. And it says, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. That verse 3 is interesting because the word destruction there, it's a Hebrew word that can be translated to matter, like the scientific matter, or it's also used as a word for dust. So when he's talking about you turn man to destruction and say return, we return to the dust. By dust we were created, you know, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. He says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday, excuse me, when it is past, and like a watch in the night. So a watch in the night, it's considered to be a 4-hour time in which people are assigned, you're on watch for the next few hours. So he's comparing life to a 1,000 years. Well, what does the Bible say about 1,000 years? Like one day. There's only been, you know, the oldest man in the Bible, Liz. She loves her Bible trivia. How old was he? Okay, now, that's pretty close to 1,000. So the oldest living person that we know of in all of Scripture, he's been dead for thousands of years. And even his 1,000-year life is over. And boy, our 70 to 90 years don't even compare to that. And that really hammered home the brevity of life to me. He says, you carry them away, verse 5, like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. I like that. They're like a sleep. Have you ever fallen asleep and woken up and tried to figure out how long you were out? And you go, oh man, I was out 3 hours. Where did the time go? Or you lay down for a nice restful sleep and the alarm goes off and it's like, man, where did that night go? And it's just like a sleep. In the morning, they're like the grass that grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. So his idea here is, man, our life is so brief. And his point is going to be, you don't have all that much time, Israel, for all of this, I'm with God and I'm not with God, and I'm not going to trust God or I'm going to trust God, and oh God, get us out of Egypt, oh why are you giving us manna? He really saw the frailty, the brevity, and the wasting of life of these Israelites. Remember, the ones that came out of Egypt, none of them went into the promised land except for two. And so he's seen God chasten them, but God's chastening was always for a purpose. Hebrews 12:7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Psalm 30, verse 5, I really like these ones. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Boy, is that a good verse. You know, they'll become, oh, we're going to endure some chastening while we're on earth because we just stumble. But boy, when we get to heaven, chastening is done. What a blessing it's going to be. And then 2 Peter 3:8, we'll add to these verses we already know. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Let's add verse 9 to that. We're not going to add it, but God adds it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's purpose of chastening, we're going to see this in a second, is always to bring us back to him. It's always, boy, he just wanted Israel's, how long, how many chances did God give that group of people? He still is, over and over again. It's so interesting. You're so right. And here was Moses on the front line of all that. And time has passed. And so he says, verse 7, we have been consumed by your anger. See, he has the proper perspective. And by your wrath, we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Do we have secret sins God doesn't know about? We have secret sins you don't know about. But God knows everything. And God kept revealing to Israel. He knew where every one of their little idols were. He knew everything they did when no one was looking. And it's the same today. Look at Micah 7:18. Who is like God? Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. And so he already knows. So God wants a broken and contrite heart. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we might as well confess it. It's not like we're hiding anything from him. And so we want to come boldly to the throne. And Moses, who has intimate discussions with God, whether it's on the mountain or through a bush, he certainly, man, when you know Jesus, when you know that he is real, and you have had those moments of dwelling with him, and those moments of him answering your prayers, comforting you, guiding you in scripture, well, you just want everybody to know about it, but it's so hard to explain to people how we know the Bible's true, how we know there's a heaven, how we know God has forgiven us. And boy, you just plead as if God was pleading through you. So he gets to verse 9. He says, all of our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. Larry, could you read verse 9 in the Old King James? So it's God's the author and finisher of our faith, and that as a tale it is told, it's like it's the symbolism of just it's here and gone, just like a bedtime story, that our life is like that. The New King James says we finish our years like a sigh. I saw this beautiful thing. If you ever get a chance to look at this. It's really, I really liked it. It was a old pastor, and he was explaining Yahweh, Y-W-E-H, I think it's Yahweh. And he was explaining the actual Hebrew way to pronounce Yahweh. And he says the proper way to pronounce it is Yahweh. And it's just like, it's a breath. When you breathe, you're actually saying the proper pronunciation of the word Yahweh. And when I saw that, our years are like a sigh. It's like a breath. You know, we talk about the breath of life. And when a baby is born, it's Yahweh. The first thing a baby says is Yahweh. And then when you die, you take that final breath. So every creation, every human being, they start with God and they end with God. And it's what they do with God in the middle that really matters. But I just thought that was such a beautiful thing to me. So he says in verse 9, all of our days have passed away. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Let's talk about this verse a little bit. Now, do you remember how old Moses was when he died? Does anybody know? Liz, do you know that one? I don't know because I wouldn't have known it yesterday, but 120. Did you? See, I'll give you a gold star. Yeah. So he's 120, but this is after the flood. Now, pre-flood, we had the Methuselahs of the world and the Adams that lived hundreds and hundreds of years. After the flood, it was 80 was about the norm, and Moses was not the norm at the time. But we know today that and that age between 70 and 80, we know what Solomon talks about growing old in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in this book, he says, he's trying to explain the brevity of life. Even though he lived to be 120, the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80, man, if you can live to be 80, how many times do we marvel at those who are in their 80s? Man, you're mentally strong and you're physically strong. We see how unusual that might be. And he's trying to explain that even in life, you know, if you really think, I thought about this with my father. My father was, I think he was 82 when he passed away. And he suffered the last 4 or 5 years of his life with dementia and things like that. And boy, did he labor in his life. He was a hard worker. He was a good man. He really was. But he had a rough childhood. His father died when he was very young. And he was the oldest and the man of the house. And then very young, as soon as he could, excuse me, he went into the Marines. I think my mom was 17 when they got married. They married really young. They had children that were sick. And he cared for them and worked and worked and worked. And then once he finally got to retire, he didn't have many years of good health after that. And it's... to my parents, was it all worth it? Was it all worth it? And a life without God can certainly seem like, what did we accomplish? What did we do with this life? And that's what he's trying to say here. He says, the days of our lives are 70 years, if by reason of strength they're 80. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For sooner it is cut off and we fly away. What's that song we sing? I'll fly away. Well, not everybody flies away. What he's talking about here is that life just flies away. Without abiding with God, without dwelling with God, boy, it's so sad. And that's one of the main things we're doing with our community, is trying to convince them that a life without Jesus, it's a vapor that accomplishes nothing eternally. And it's really sad. He says, who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So what is his prayer? Verse 12 is his real focus. This is God. Help us do what? What does he mean by help us to number our days? Make them count. Let us know that, you know, I did a very interesting thing when I recorded today, and I talked to Liz about it this afternoon. So I was talking about the brevity of life and turning 65, getting close to that 70 number. And I said, it was only 40 years ago that I became a Christian. And then I caught myself and I said, well, wait a minute. Now, it's been 46 years since I've been a Christian. But I've been saying 40 years now for 5 years. And that's how fast those 5 years went. Because when it was 40 years, it was like a big, man, I've been a Christian for 40 years. And I've been saying that in all my testimony for 5 years, 6 years now. Man, where'd those 6 years go? I just lost them somewhere. And so it's what he's saying. God, we need wisdom. Well, what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. So this is what we're doing. We are trying to share with people before it's too late that they would dwell with Christ. That they would know Jesus. Ephesians 5:15, you're familiar with these verses. It says, see that you walk circumspectly, or that you walk carefully, not as fools who say there is no God, but as wise who fear the Lord. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. So we want to redeem the time and take advantage of because it could, you know, the brevity of life, and we're not promised tomorrow. We could go to all the cliches about a shortened life, and we want to spend it serving God and dwelling with Him, and so we need to do that. I have Joshua 4:10 here in this. Joshua 4:10, the only purpose of these verses is this is Caleb. Caleb goes to Joshua and asks if he can have the land where Hebron is. All the different people are getting lands, and Joshua's doling them out. And Caleb says to Joshua, "Behold, the Lord has kept me alive. He has said these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness." So we learn in another scripture that Caleb was 40 years old when he spied out the land. Now he's 85. So this is 40 years of the wilderness, 5 years of getting settled. So now he's ready to relax and get his land. And he says, "Now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am strong to this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going and coming in." And I only wanted you to read this verse to see that even Caleb thought being strong at the age of 85 was an unusual thing. Man, God has really blessed me. So let me ask you this question. Can living for God, living for Jesus, benefit you physically? And we have scriptures to back that up. And it's a logic thing, not a spiritual thing, as far as God is going to magically make you healthy. He might. Not magically, but spiritually. But look at Proverbs 3:1. I like these verses. "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of day and long life and peace they will add to you." So God says there that if you keep his commands, you'll live longer and you'll have more peace. And really, do we want to live longer if we have no peace? But if we have the peace of the Lord, life becomes good and we can live longer. So how would keeping God's commands help us live longer? Well, have you noticed that things that are sinful are really bad for your health? Drugs, alcohol, sexual disease. How about peace? Does stress, anxiety, does that affect a person's health? And so if you have the Lord and you live according to his will, there's a peace that passes all understanding, and you're going to be healthier. You're going to feel healthier. Look at Proverbs 3:7. "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." A lot of times when people, you know, you can say that, you know, alcohol is poisoning, or drug addiction, or sexually transmitted diseases, that those are God's wrath against people who are sinning. Or you could say, God is warning us to stay away from these things because there are consequences to our physical health. Both can be true. And so I just wanted to share with you that you can have a much peacefuller, is that a word? We'll say it is. And a most longer peaceful life of health by just living with the Lord, dwelling with him. And verse 13. "Return, O Lord." Isn't that the ultimate escape? Lord, return. God, come back. "How long? And have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." God, our time is short. Help us to number our days. And Lord, the only thing that's going to rescue us from this wrath is your mercy. God, have mercy on us in the early. God, the sooner you have mercy on us, the sooner we can get our lives on track. Verse 15, "Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years which we have seen evil." It's an interesting verse. He says, Lord, we've been disobedient this many years. Can you give us this many years of mercy? Can we turn our lives back to you so we can get back on track? The Bible says in the New Testament that our light affliction is but for a moment. But heaven does not compare. So a lot of this affliction is self-imposed, isn't it? Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. What a great verse. That's something we all should pray. God, let your work appear to your servants. What am I supposed to be doing? I don't have much time to serve you. What am I supposed to be doing? Am I supposed to be doing games on the parade day? Is that what we're supposed to be doing? Okay, God, whether I want to or not, doesn't matter. What matters is, what are we supposed to be doing? Lay your work before us. What are we supposed to be doing? And let the beauty of the Lord be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. He says it twice. Ephesians 2:10 says, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, his mercy is coming. We sing in Amazing Grace, when we've been then 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We're going to have an eternity of joy, an eternity of dwelling with God. I was thinking about this verse with what Moses is talking about here, when he says, in my house are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you. And that word mansions actually means dwelling places. And now I'm not thinking of that even physically, like a physical mansion, but just there's many that are going to be dwelling with God for eternity. He's prepared a place for us. So until then, let us number our days, not waste our time, redeem the time, the days are evil. Take advantage of your health when you got it, and serve the Lord and do the things he's asked you to do. Now, Psalm 91, we'll go through it a little bit quicker, but it is a almost like Psalm 90 is the concern. Lord, we're sinful. We've not done right. Lord, there's not much time. And then Psalm 91 is like, oh, this is life. This is a person who has repented, made that decision, is counting their days correctly. But it starts with the word dwelling again. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. So now, this is a whole new view from one who trusts in God, not Moses kind of crying out for those who don't. But this one is dwelling with God in a secret place. And I think that secret place is that closet he talks about where we go to pray in that place. This wasn't like this early in my Christian walk, but I connect more with God by myself than I do during church. And over the last few years, it has so enhanced that I just crave that time of getting in my office and just connecting. It's something. I think when I was teaching, I was so busy, there wasn't time for that I have now. And I think a lot of people, their dwelling with God is that loud, enthusiastic, over-exuberant church service, which nothing wrong with it, but it's all that emotional. That is not the same as being alone with God and kind of hearing his voice through scriptures, and there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. So he says, I will trust in God. Be merciful to me, Psalm 57:1. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed. He said, you're my refuge and my fortress. Well, where's his refuge? Right under his wing. No one's going to pluck you out of his hands. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire. It will be done for you. By this my Father was glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. I love that verse. Only because My Father is glorified. You know, if we go to God and say, God, I'll do anything you want me to do. Lord, I surrender. What do you want from me? And it says, my Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. So what is fruit? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness. Boy, God wants the best for us, doesn't he? What a Lord we have. Psalm 23:4, very familiar. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In him will I trust. Verse 3 starts with a great word, surely. What a word. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Now a fowler, you all probably know this more than I do. It's one who traps birds. It's a fowler. You catch little birds and the birds want to be set free. Well, I tell you, freedom's important. This is what kind of our nation has been built on, the freedom to worship. Politics is a weird thing for me. It's important. But I try not to get too political from the pulpit. But what I really do desire from our government is to leave us alone. Just let us live. Let us worship how we want to worship. Let us preach what we want to preach. Let us build what we want to build. And it's important. We all want that freedom. But the fowler, who is Satan, he wants you in bondage to sin, doesn't he? He shall cover you, verse 4, with his feathers. There's the shadow of his wings. And under his wings you will take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Boy, that's great. His truth. Well, where are we going to find his truth? In his word. Your truth shall make you free. Look at John 8:31. Jesus said to those who believe in him, if you abide in my word and my... You are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Should make you free from stress and from worry, free from hell, free from the consequences of sin. You shall not be afraid, he says in verse 5. I like these two verses too. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by the day, nor the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of destruction that lies waste at noonday. So he talks about protecting us under his wing at night, in the day, in the darkness, and in the noonday. What is interesting is that in the Israelite day, the Jewish day, it is broken up into four sections. It starts kind of in the evening, sun goes down, and from 6 o'clock in the evening till 12 a.m., they call evening. Then from midnight to 6 a.m. is called midnight. And then 6 a.m. to 12 p.m. they call morning. And 12 p.m. to 6 p.m. they call midday. So you have these four sections that are set up. And in this verse, he verse 5 says, you'll not be afraid of the terror by night. That's the 6 p.m. to 12 a.m. Nor the arrow that flies in the day. That would be 6 a.m. to 12 p.m. Nor the pestilence that walks in the darkness. That's 12 a.m. to 6 a.m. You ever heard that saying that nothing good ever happens at 3 a.m.? It's just true. Nor of the destruction that lies waste at the noonday, 12 to 6. So in these two verses, he covers every four sections of what a Jewish person would consider a day. In other words, it's easier to say this. God's got us covered and protected 24/7. He's just with us all the time, even when we're sleeping. What a blessing. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. That's a picture of the Passover, that everyone on your side. And when we think about this spiritually, this is so true. You are in Christ. You are born again, but there are thousands. In fact, there are 10,000s around us that are dying, that don't know Jesus. We're trying to reach one of them. You know, the whole heaven rejoices when one comes to know the Lord. And so we send out our shoe boxes and we invite the kids and we put the the tracks and the bags of food, and we invite them to a pancake breakfast. Can we find one that was willing to come to Christ? But it won't. It'll pass over us because the blood of the Lamb is on the doorposts of our heart. So open your eyes. Only your eyes shall look and see the reward of the wicked. We're not going to experience hell. We're not going to experience that. But we are going to see. How many of you with your eyes have seen the destruction the world has done to people we love? There's something I forgot to mention, this prayer request. And Richard and Ruth brought this. I don't know if you heard about the murder-suicide in Houston. So there was a sheriff that just somehow lost it. He murdered his wife on Saturday night and committed suicide. And he was he had a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old daughter, I believe it was. And they came home and found the bodies of their parents. But so Ruth and Richard were getting texts all Sunday morning because Richard knew the fellow. And Ruth is a school psychologist at the elementary school. And so they're really involved with it. Then I got a call the next day from Pastor Rick, and the woman who was shot is Teresa's niece, his wife's niece. And so it really kind of hit home there. So we can pray about that situation. But that's what it's seeing. Our eyes see the results of sin, but it doesn't affect us. And that's why we're kind of sojourners and pilgrims. But it's just sad to watch, and we're trying to reach those lost before it's too late. Why? Because you, verse 9, have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. So it's interesting that he says, nothing will come near you, it'll pass over you. And here he says, no plague. Well, will the Israelites relate to the word plague? How did the plagues affect the Israelites in Egypt? Yeah, isn't it interesting? All of these bring them back to that Passover and plague, but it's even more emphasized in our relationship with Christ, isn't it? It's hard. It is so difficult to see the world falling away from the things of God, but that's why we're here. That's our purpose. And we are protected. We are dwelling in the beautiful hand of God, covered by his wings. And we are going to be with him someday. And he has asked us to be his soldiers on the front line. And just like a soldier comes back and has seen some awful things, we live in a world in which we see the consequences of a life without Christ. And we beg people, implore them to know Jesus. John 15:6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Well, what's that a picture of? Hell. So we are begging people to connect and dwell with the vine, with Jesus Christ. There's victory verses here, the last few verses of this chapter. Verse 11 says, he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. Now, does that verse sound familiar to anybody? He shall give his angels charge over you. Elizabeth, you got that one? It's exactly what Satan said to Jesus. Remember, he told him to throw yourself off. And he will give angels charge over you. But he didn't read the rest of the verse, which people do. To keep you in all your ways. God is protecting us as long as we're walking in his way. Oh, to jump off of that cliff would have been disobedient to God. And so Satan just left that part out. But that's what he said to them. But it is true, though, that there are angels that God has charge over us. Look at Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make you enemies your footstool? Are not they all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? It's a pretty great verse, isn't it? There's a realm. Remember, Micah was fighting Satan for Moses' body. There's a thing going on with principalities, and we have no idea. Do we each have a guardian angel? I don't know. This says we have all the angels that are protecting us and guarding us. It's a blessing. And because of that, verse 12, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Have you ever wondered what trials, travesty, and tragedies God has kept us from? It's a great verse in the Bible about being able to keep us from falling. And I believe, you know, that when I fell, it was for a purpose of God's. But he has completely protected me from self-destruction. I have no doubt about that. Look at verse 13. Very interesting. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, and the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. The old King James in verse 13 says the lion and the dragon. And so we have a lion, a serpent, and a dragon. I remind you of anybody? The lion that walks about, Satan walks about like a roaring lion. Satan is definitely the dragon, and he's definitely the serpent. And yet, Jesus is going to crush his head someday, according to Genesis 3:15. And so we're going to have victory over the enemy. Why? Because we're in the dwelling place of God, who protects us under his wings. And this is interesting. Why? How are we going to do that? Because, verse 14, very interesting verse, he has set his throne, because he has set his love upon me. Well, who's the me in verse 14? It's the Lord. Do you notice that the word me is capitalized in that verse? So all of a sudden, we get a little different view of this chapter. It's God speaking directly to us, which maybe is why it doesn't have the author in front of it. But he says, look, you're going to have all of these promises of victory. Thousands are going to fall, but it's going to pass over you. I'm going to be with you in the morning, in the midday, in the evening. Why? Because he has set his love upon me. Therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him on a high because he has known my name. Ooh. What's his name? It's Jesus. The name above all names. The name of Jesus. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. The name, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. He shall call upon me. What happens to those who call upon the name of the Lord? They're saved. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I'll deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And God showed us his salvation when his son was born and when he died on that cross and when he rose again. And everybody who trusts in him, will you have long life? Yeah, it'll be never ending. It's an everlasting life. Boy, the contrast of these two chapters, one of great concern and the brevity of life in which you only have a short window to trust in Jesus, and then the great benefits and blessings of those who trust in God's name. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that each one in this room I know pretty closely, and they've trusted you, Lord. They've leaned upon that name of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the promised protection that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.